Dear Father, I thank you for this church and for all my brothers and sisters who came out tonight to worship. Lord, I pray that this time would be edifying for everyone here. I pray that you would keep me faithful to your word, Lord. And I pray that if I speak anything that isn't glorifying you, that it would be forgotten. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Matthew chapter 7, we have what is surely one of the most widely known, most frequently quoted, and most well-loved statements that Jesus has ever made. It's Matthew 7:12, the golden rule. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Even your most secular, unchurched friends are sure to know it, and for many it embodies what they, as did I not much more than 2 years ago, believe the whole of Jesus' teaching was. Be a good person. This is the Jesus that they are comfortable with. This is the Jesus that they agree with. This is the Jesus that they love. But when we read on, we get to Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. This teaching here is not as widely known, nor as frequently quoted, and certainly not so well loved. It is an almost awkward claim that Jesus makes, that if I may be crass, could be boiled down to, most people are going to hell, but there is some small amount of people getting into heaven. Many outside the faith aren't familiar with this of Jesus' teachings, and those unbelievers that are familiar with it don't like to join it with the Jesus of the golden rule. This is the Jesus that they aren't comfortable with. This is the Jesus that they don't agree with. And this is the Jesus that they hate. How incredible is it, then, that Matthew records these two statements one right after the other, the same Jesus speaking both, but so differently received by the world? Why is it that the message of an exclusive way to life is so greatly despised by the world? What is it that they don't understand about the hope that is found in the narrow gate and the hard way that lead to eternal life? Why don't they get it? I think a little anecdote from church history here will help us. Everyone here, I'm assuming, is familiar with the term bozo, like Bozo the Clown. It's a word usually used to describe someone of little understanding or intelligence. It's usually derogatory, although I've heard it used lovingly before. Where do we get this term from? Well, in the 11th century, Anselm, the Archbishop of Canterbury, wrote his Cur Deus Homo, Why God Became Man. In it, you can read correspondence between Anselm and a fellow monk by the name of Bozo. As was common in medieval times, it is written as a dialogue in which Bozo asks the questions and Anselm provides the answers. In this exchange, Bozo is frequently wrong and needing correction by Anselm. As Anselm provides his answers, speaking of theological truths, Bozo consistently just isn't getting it. This goes on until, exasperated, Anselm declares to Bozo, "You have not realized how great a burden sin is." The same ignorance that kept Bozo from understanding is precisely why the world loves the Jesus of the golden rule and hates the Jesus of the narrow gate. Let us take a look at how great the burden of sin is. When we take a step back from Matthew 7, verse 12 and 13, we recognize that we're nearing the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Again, one of the most well-known portions of Scripture, regardless of what you believe. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been teaching the crowds about many things, but largely about how to live a life that is pleasing to God. And with his teaching of the golden rule, Jesus is wrapping up a large portion of the sermon that he began back in Matthew 5. If we look at Matthew 5:17, we see Jesus say, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Notice this section begins with Jesus saying he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And then again, we see that same phrase in chapter 7, verse 12, when about the golden rule, he says, "For this is the law and the prophets." So in this section, from chapter 5, verse 17, to chapter 7, verse 12, Jesus is giving us further, more complete revelation about the teachings of the law and the prophets from the Old Testament. Now, it's funny, but I've often heard people, usually unbelieving people, differentiating between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament, they'll say, is angry and wrathful, unforgiving, and only concerned with judgment. While the God of the New Testament is much more lenient. He cares only about love and forgiveness and has no real place for judgment. This, of course, is not the case. We know that God has been, is, and always will be exactly the same. But the funnier thing is that an honest reading of the New Testament, and in particular this portion, Matthew 5:17 through 7:12, should leave someone with the sense that the God of the New Testament, if they could even be differentiated, is actually far more strict. Let's look through it together quickly. Matthew 5:21. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Chapter 5:27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Matthew 5:33. Again you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all. Chapter 5:43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Chapter 6:1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven, and so on. The crowds listening to Jesus were intimately familiar with the Ten Commandments. They knew that they shouldn't commit murder, but now Jesus says they can't even be angry. They knew that they shouldn't commit adultery, but now they can't even look with lustful intent. They knew that they shouldn't break an oath, but now they can't even make them at all. They knew that they should love their neighbor, but now they have to love their enemy too. They knew that they should practice righteousness, but now they must only practice it for the right reasons? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus even says to them that unless their righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, they will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine the hopelessness and frustration this must have left his audience with? The scribes and the Pharisees, the most holy and most righteous people they had ever seen or heard of, the people who made it their job to know and practice the whole law, those are the people that they must be holier than to enter the kingdom of heaven. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is consistently tightening the reins on what is required of man. And then, so as to be sure not to let anything slip through the cracks, he gives us the golden rule. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. This, Jesus says, sums up the whole of the law and the prophets. This single teaching is at the core of the law. This is the rule for when there is no more specific rule, so that even in situations which the law does not speak to specifically, there is still a standard to be upheld. And just as we are incapable of perfectly fulfilling the requirements that he laid out previously, we are also incapable of perfectly fulfilling this rule. The golden rule is a burden too heavy for us to bear, and yet the world loves it. There are many people who think that they are actually able to live up to this rule, but in truth, the person who has led a moral life and the person living willingly in sin are brought together under the same category by the strict adherence that this rule requires in all the areas of their life. Condemned. Jesus did give the golden rule as something for us to live by, yes, but he also gave it to put a bow on his presentation of just how unable we are to please God on our own and to show us just how deep our sin runs. It is only a correct knowledge of the bondage that sin has over you that will lead you to look to and love the Jesus of the narrow gate. Someone that doesn't know that they have a sickness will not take medicine for it. Someone that doesn't know that they are lost will not ask for directions. And someone that does not know that they have an immeasurable weight of sin on their shoulders will not run to their Savior. This is why we must not shy away from the reality of sin in both our ministry to the unbelieving and in our ministry to ourselves. If we are not upfront and honest with those around us about their sinful nature, then we cannot expect them to understand the fullness of the gospel. We must be willing to gently and lovingly help open the eyes of the lost around us to just how completely unable they are to merit their own entrance into heaven. We must show those people out there who think that they are practicing the golden rule how they are actually falling far short of the standard it imposes on them. It is only when the lost realize how utterly unable they are to be worthy of heaven on their own that they will rejoice at the revelation of the narrow gate. It is for this reason that we cannot reduce our presentation of sin to everybody messes up sometimes or we've all done things we're not proud of. It is far deeper and far more rampant than that, and we owe it to the people around us to make them aware of the full truth of the situation that they are in. Their eternity is at stake. Likewise, we must never begin to underestimate the sin in our own lives. We need to be reminded and to remind ourselves of just what darkness and inability it was that Jesus saved us from. As Christians, we have the unique privilege of knowing that God has grace enough for the most awful of sins. If you have faith in Christ for your salvation, your understanding and experience of God's love for you can only increase as you look at the depth of your own sin. In verse 13, Jesus speaks both of a gate and a way. While a gate is something passed through in a moment, a way must be followed and walked on for a length of time. It is the deep appreciation and love for God that we experience after remembering the sin and death that he saved us from, that he continually saves us from, that will keep us faithfully following on the difficult way. In a little bit, we'll sing together, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted by Thomas Kelly, speaking about Christ's substitutionary death on the cross for the sins of all those who would believe in him, his life for our life, his death in place of our death. Kelly writes, "You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate." If Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount are not enough for you to understand the weight that sin places on us, then you need only to look at the cross, where the life of the Son of God was required to free us from it. If freedom from sin by faith in Christ is something you've never experienced before, then I would love to talk to you after the service. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hard truths in it, Lord. We thank you that you love us so much that you are unwilling to let us sit here in our sin, to let us sit here ignorant of what we are guilty of, Lord. I pray that anyone here who is feeling the weight of sin on their life right now would look to you and would run to you, that if they have not placed faith in your Son, Jesus, for their salvation, that they would do that now, Lord. And for those of us that have, I pray that as we dwell on our own sin, that that would only cause us to understand just how deep your love and affection for us goes, that it would lead us to deeper faith and deeper repentance. I thank you for this evening. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.